This is the second session of the Recovery Lectures, and we're continuing on with the Eternal Perspective. Remember, we are creatures created with great value, worth, and dignity. Male and female together, we accurately reflect the image of God. We are the only creatures in all of the universe spoken of with such great value, worth, and dignity, not because of our performance, simply because of who we are in God's creation. Now let's look at this creation a little bit more thoroughly. One of the principles of Bible study is to look at the Bible and look at the different amounts of truth revealed. Genesis chapter 1 is an overview of the 6 days of creation. And in Genesis chapter 2, we get day 6 in detail. You know, there's an interesting phrase in Genesis 1 where he says, "And he made the stars also." 6 words. "And he made the stars also." Yet we have a full chapter on the creation of man. I mean, wouldn't you like to know about how God created stars? How many there are, what their functions are, etc.? But he just gave us 6 words. He also made the stars. No big deal. And a full chapter on the creation of man. So chapter 2, day 6 in detail. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the 7th day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the 7th day, he rested from all of his work. And God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all of the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So the earth was incomplete without its ruler. But streams came up from the whole earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So once again, man is a combination of dirt and divine breath. The dirt gives us our substance. The divine breath gives us our value, worth, and dignity, because we are created spirit beings in his image. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now let's think about that for a moment. Could God have made one tree that did it all? One tree that gave you hardwood, softwood, different colors of wood? One tree that gave you apples, pears, pomegranates, and peaches? Certainly he could have done anything he wanted to, yet he decided to create with variety. It tells us something about our God. Our God enjoys variety. One of the principles of recovery is to ask yourself, do you enjoy variety? And I'm talking about variety of people. Or are you bigoted and only like the type of people who are most like yourself? Without exposing ourselves to other types of people, and I'm talking about personalities, I'm talking about cultures, races, etc., we will never really understand this full blend that God has given to us. Oftentimes, people get stuck in recovery and only operate within venues where they feel safe. And we once again go into our own little ghettos where we only hear the same things over and over again, and we stay stuck. In order to get unstuck, we are going to have to be willing to expose ourselves to new thoughts, new ideas, at the same time utilizing the Bible as our one source of truth that we can rely on, that benchmark that is never moved. Verse 10. "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pijan. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Real places, real rivers, real lands. This was a real place. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now notice, what does God do here? He gives the man great freedom. He gives him great provision with one limitation. And then up front, he tells him the consequences that he will receive if he violates that one limitation. Now comes the first not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. We get through day one, and it's good. Day two, day three, day four, day five, God declares it's good. At the end of day six, God says it's very good. But he looks at Adam, and he says, not good. And it was not good for man to be alone. And then he sends them out to name the animals. And notice that he didn't take them out to the garden and say, you're going to call this animal this name, and this animal is going to be called that name, and that animal is going to be called that name. No, he took them out to the garden and said, what do you want to name them, Adam? You name them. Notice, with great value, worth, and dignity, and the job responsibility of ruling the planet, he also had the authority that goes with it to make decisions. He was given a job description, and God gave him the authority to fulfill his job description. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, my inquiring mind causes me to ask a few questions from this text. The first question, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Adam is there in the garden by himself, and God says it's not good for him to be alone. And then he says, "I'm going to make a helper for him." Now think about that. What does the word helper mean? I don't know what your experience is, but I've had lots of experiences in my life. I didn't go back to college until I was 30 years old, and I spent about a decade working in the construction field. And I worked as a helper, and I worked as a carpenter, and I worked as a mason's helper. And I can tell you, the helper, when I think of the word helper, I think of somebody who does the grunt work. I think of working on a job, working on a housing construct, and as a carpenter, going on the job, reading the blueprints, laying out the walls, putting the walls together, doing the finished trim, etc. And then I think of our carpenter's helpers who carried all the lumber, who did all the grunt work, who, if anyone was going to get down in the mud with a shovel, it was going to be the carpenter's helper, not the carpenter. Now, is that what it means? God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create somebody to do his grunt work for him? Quite honestly, I've seen some marriages that operate that way, and it always operates to the destruction of the family. Principle of recovery. We must manage our lives according to God's original intent. What is God's original intent? Well, if you look at the original language, it says something like this. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make someone that corresponds to him to come alongside of him in order to support him. So what is the purpose of woman? She is someone who was created to be like him, to come alongside of him in order to support. We have to ask the question, is one inferior and the other superior? And I think we would rapidly have to dismiss that idea, because the same word used here for helper is the same word that King David used in the Psalms, where he said, "The Lord is my helper." I don't think David was saying, "God's here to do my grunt work." No, he is the one who corresponds to me, that comes alongside of me in order to support me. Principle. God created us with equality of value as a person, but with distinctivenesses in form and function. Second question my inquiring mind asks is, why does it say in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." In verse 18, God identifies the problem. He also identifies his solution to the problem. Yet he does not get around to doing it until verse 21, where he says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh." Now, what's happening in between? Well, if you look at the verses in between, Adam's naming the animals. Why? Why do we have that progression? I mean, was it busy work? God says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him." Adam, go name the animals. I need to buy myself a little time to go back to the drawing board to come up with something different. Well, I don't think God needed to buy any time. He knew what he was going to do from the very beginning. Was it because he could get the animal's name more rapidly if the woman wasn't there? I mean, he would say, "I'm going to call that one a dog," but she would say, "No, I think you ought to call an orangutan." No, I don't think that was the reason either. But I do think it went something like this. God said, "Adam, go name the animals." At this point, Adam is still obedient. He says, "Yes, sir," walks out into the garden, and starts naming the animals. And he looks over and he says, "I think I will call that one lion." But he notices that there's two of them. They're similar, yet different, as he looks down at his empty side. He walks a little further, and he says, "I think I'll call those dogs." But once again, they're similar, yet different. And there's two of them, as he looks down at his empty side. Once again, he walks over a little further, and he says, "I think I'll call those dinosaur." But there's two of them, similar, yet different, as he looks down at his empty side. He walks a little further and he says, "I think I'll call those gorillas." He looks at them. "No, they're not anything at all like me," as he looks at his empty side. He walks a little further and he says, "I think I'll call those rabbits." What are they doing? Now that looks interesting. As he looks at his empty side. And he discovers that he is alone. See, God knew it wasn't good for man to be alone in verse 18. Why didn't he merely create the woman at that point? I think the principle of recovery here is that we have to understand that God takes us through a period of discovery. And in that discovery, we discover what God already knows. And in recovery, we will either cooperate with that discovery process or we will rebel against it. Oftentimes, we try to short-circuit the discovery process. But let me ask you this question. Does God know what you need? Is He capable of meeting that need? And is He ready, willing, and able to do it? And if it hasn't been done, I would have to ask, what's the holdup? And the holdup is we have yet to learn the lessons that we need to learn in our current situation. God will meet the need if we will be open to the discovery process. And quite honestly, sometimes that discovery process is quite unpleasant. We don't enjoy it. I don't know about you. Yes, I do. You're just like me. And I want what I want when I want it. You see, there was a time in my life where I was a $50 a day cocaine addict. And just like every drug addict, I wanted what I wanted when I wanted it. And I've had to learn over the last 35 years of recovery that I have to cooperate with the discovery process that God walks us through step by step so that we can learn through the discovery process that we have a need, that He is capable of meeting that need. He's ready, willing, and able to do it. But it will only occur when I have gone through the process that gives me the understanding of why He's meeting the need in the way He's doing it, so that I can learn the fine art of appreciation. See, one of the things I have to understand about Satan is he has no appreciation for God. He has no appreciation for God's standards. He has no appreciation for God's values. He has no appreciation for God's power. He has no appreciation for God's authority. And if I'm going to adopt the attitude of Jesus Christ from Philippians chapter 2, then I have to acquire appreciation. And God will lead us through that discovery of appreciation. Now notice what happens when I wait for that. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, let me read it as we would normally see it. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." I'm told the original Hebrew has a little more excitement in it than that. Use your imagination for a moment. Adam just wakes up from this holy anesthesia, and there she is. That wonderful, beautiful creation that was formed entirely for him, who, by the way, was wearing nothing but a smile. And he looks at her and he goes, "Yeah, that's what I've been looking for." There is excitement in his voice, and there should be excitement in his voice. Here they are. This is God's creation. This is God's standards. This is what he gave to us. And notice what he says. Notice, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is part of me. Therefore, she shall be called woman." Notice the name he gives her. He takes his name and feminizes it. He's called man or Adam. She's called woman or Adama. Ish and Ishi. For she was taken out of man. And notice the editorial comment there in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Who's doing the leaving? For this reason, what reason? She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He leaves father and mother in order to be united to his wife. One of the principles of recovery that I see in males is passivity. Oftentimes, males who are in need of recovery are very passive creatures. And we have to break out of that passivity. Oftentimes in marriage counseling, a problem that we run into are little boys who refuse to untie themselves from mama's apron strings and refuse to take the leadership role that God has given them. And how are we to lead? We're supposed to lead out of love. Men, we're supposed to love our wives the way Christ loved the church. And our wives are supposed to respect us. And I'll guarantee you that if we will lead the way Christ loved the church, which is a self-sacrificial love for the benefit of the one being loved, then our wives won't have much of a problem giving us the respect that we need so desperately. And that's their condition there in chapter 2. And in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now think of that for a moment. Here we have a condition of total, complete openness and vulnerability, yet without any shame whatsoever present. Think of the last time you were open and vulnerable and had no shame. More than likely, it was many, many years ago. In fact, if you're struggling with a chemical dependency, I can remember years ago when I was chemically dependent, and my friends and I would often say to one another, let's go get stupid. I think it was a way to hide ourselves from our shame. But here we have the original intent, complete openness and vulnerability, yet no shame. So what do we have? We have 3 points on our timeline. God's plan, creation of angels, Satan's reaction, the rebellion. God's plan, the creation of mankind. Next point on the timeline, Satan's reaction. Genesis chapter 3. You know, there's a lot of different ways to divide the Bible up. There's the Old Testament, the New Testament. We have books of prophecy, books of poetry, books of history, etc. One of the ways that I like to divide the Bible up is this. Genesis 1 and 2, normality. Genesis 3 through Revelation 20, abnormality. Revelation 21 and 22, normality restored. You see, everything on our planet beginning in Genesis chapter 3 is distorted because of the introduction of sin into the process. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now the serpent, we will discover later, is, of course, Satan. In our narrative, where did we last leave him? Well, he'd been kicked out of heaven, simply because he wanted to be God. Now think about it. What is his logical, emotional reaction going to be to that event? I suspect he was angry. He was torqued. And then what's the next logical response to that? Well, as I see it, usually when people are angry and they're angry at someone, they want vengeance. So use your imagination and walk with Lucifer for a moment as he's talking to himself, as he's scowling around, kicking things on the planet. He's going, oh, I'm just so mad, just so angry. I mean, I mean, where does God get off kicking me out of heaven just because I wanted to be God? I mean, who does he think he is anyhow? God? Oh, yeah, that's who he is. Oh, man, I'm just so mad. Oh, I want to get him. Oh, I just want to get him. Oh, I just got to get him. Oh, how do I get him? Oh, see, he's got a problem. Because how do you get God? God's not gettable. And then all of a sudden, he hears this voice and he goes, oh, Adam, supper time. And then it occurs to him, that's how I can get to God. There they are, the apex of God's creation, the ones he placed his image upon. If I can get to them, I can get to God. All I got to do is get them to buy into the same lie that I got the angels to buy into. So what does he do? He says, need a disguise. Goes to his disguise closet. Wolf in sheep's clothing. No. Angel of light. No. False prophet. No, that won't work. Ah, there it is. Snake. So he zips up his snake suit and walks out into the garden. And notice his principles of deception. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? I mean, come on, Eve, how do you know what God really said? I mean, after all, it was written down so long ago and it's been translated so many times. How do you really know what God said? So the first thing he does is he tries to get her to question the authority of God's word. And then notice what he does. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You can't have anything? Now notice, back in chapter 1, God took Adam, or chapter 2, God took Adam out in the garden and said, you're free to eat of anything here except one. So the man and the woman had great provision with only one limitation. So along comes the deceiver, and what does he try to do? To get them to focus on that one and only limitation to the exclusion of all of the provision. Does Lucifer operate like that in your life as well? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now think of the offer that he's giving. Come on, woman, all you have to do is take of this controlled substance. And if you will take of this controlled substance, your mind will be expanded. And you'll be like God. Now think about it. What does it mean to be like God? If I'm God, I can make choices. Of course, as a human, I can make choices as well. But if I'm God, I can determine the consequences of my choices. As a human, I have to determine that I am a person under authority, and I have to deal with reality. And the reality principle says I'm free to make choices, but I also have to understand that there are logical consequences to the choices that I make. If I'm God, I can jump off a building and fall up. If I'm a human being, I jump off a building and discover gravity. See, that's the principle that God placed in the universe, the principle of gravity, that I have to submit to. But if I'm God, I don't have to submit to anything. I can have it my way all the time. Notice that he offers her the very same deception that was his problem in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah. I will be as the Most High. So, what occurs then? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now, let me ask you the question. Don't look any further. Where was her husband when all this was going on? You know, I've asked that question to literally hundreds of people. And almost always the males in the audience will say, well, he must have been out at work doing something because, boy, had he been there, he would have intervened. He wouldn't have let that snake talk to his woman. No way. Well, notice what it says. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Where was he? He was right there. What was he? He was silent. And why was he silent? Because he chose passivity rather than to fulfill his destiny of ruling the planet. Notice, it was to Adam that God gave the command not to eat of the tree. That command came prior to the creation of the woman. We must assume that she knew about the command because Adam taught her. Even added something, don't touch it. God never said anything about not touching it, but Adam must have added that into the instructions. As he's walking around the garden trying to impress her, he says, honey, you can have of that fruit there, that fruit there, that tree there, that's wonderful. But don't take of that one over there. In fact, don't even touch it. He was silent. He was passive. And once again, principle recovery, particularly for the male. There is no way that a male can be successful in any type of recovery whatsoever if he remains passive. We must activate. I have been involved with treating people with substance abuse problems for 20 years. In fact, I've been involved with one organization that works exclusively with men. And over and over and over again, as we see these men brought to our treatment center, rarely are they brought by wives. Most often, adult men, anywhere between 25 and 55 years of age, are brought in by their mothers. These are men who have refused to untie themselves from mama's apron strings. And until they get out of their passivity, they will be unsuccessful with their recovery. Now, notice what happens with the bait and switch. And this is the way it always works. Remember this, folks. Sin will always take you further than you intended to go, keep you longer than you intended to stay, and cost you more than you ever thought you'd have to pay. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It really gets kind of humorous here, yet very, very sad. They take of the fruit, they eat it, and all of a sudden they look at themselves and they go, we're naked! So what do? Well, let's cover it. Now, you'll have to notice that at the end of chapter 2, what does the editorial comment say? And they were both naked, and they felt no shame. So, they eat of the fruit, and what do? They look, and they go, we're naked. So what do? They cover themselves. Obviously, shame must have come in regarding their nakedness. Now, did their nakedness have anything to do with the problem of shame? Was it their nakedness that got them into trouble, or was it buying into Satan's deception rather than submitting themselves to the command of God? Man's tendency when confronted with sin is to begin to focus on things that have absolutely nothing to do with the problem. principle of recovery. We must be focused on the problem, not all of the tangential issues. Next thing that is fairly ridiculous. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now God begins to ask questions. Now you and I ask questions in order to get information. God doesn't need the information. So anytime you see God asking a question, he is asking it for the benefit of the one being questioned. So they hear God, and what do? They run and hide. Right. Notice how the mental processes immediately begin to deteriorate. They think that they're going to be able to go to a place where God isn't. They're going to be able to go to a place where God can't find them. They're going to be able to go to a place where God will not be there. Now, is it possible to do that? Well, is there a place that you can go where God isn't? Yeah, it's called hell. You see, if they would have gotten what they wanted, they would have discovered what they wanted wasn't what they wanted. But God calls the question, "Where are you?" Now, what happens in that question? Well, immediately, they have to answer that question mentally. Where are they? Well, we're over here covered with old dead fig leaves hiding in the leaves because we're afraid of you. And you can't answer that question without answering the next question is, how did you get there? Well, we decided to rebel against you, and that's how we got here. Now, notice how the brave man responds to his question. He answered, being Adam, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I mean, can't you just hear the whiny voice saying that? "Leave me alone. I feel bad. I have low self-esteem. Don't get on my case." And he said, "God, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Now, once again, God asked two questions, and they're for the benefit of the questioner. Who told him that they were naked? Is there any text that says, "And the snake said, ha ha, you're naked"? No. Who told them? Well, I think God is introducing us to this thing that he placed within us that we refer to as the human conscience. It's sort of the idiot light of life. Our conscience bothers us because we have done something that is either A, against God's standards, or B, we perceive that they are. The idiot light on your car is there to get your attention so that you stop, look, and listen and evaluate to see what the problem is and how to take care of that problem. And notice how God shows them how the idiot light becomes employed. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam, have you gone against my command to you? That command that I gave to you, that structure that I gave to you, when I said you're free to eat from anything except that one, that feeling that you have, where did that come from? That came from the violation of my commandment to you. Now, how does Adam, brave Adam, respond to this? The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." I mean, what's this guy doing? It's called blame shifting, something we often do when we come face to face with a problem. Try to shift the blame, try to shift the responsibility. And to who is he shifting it to? Well, first he says the woman. Remember that one in chapter 2 where he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Adamah, for she was taken from Adam." All of a sudden, he's not so happy with her. Isn't that the way it is? We begin to blame everyone for our own problems rather than taking personal responsibility. And then, who else is he blaming? I mean, can't you just imagine Adam saying, "You know, God, I was down here. I was okay. I was doing okay by myself. I go to sleep. I wake up. There she is. By the way, where did she come from anyhow?" Don't we have a tendency to blame God for our own mistakes in life? Yes, we are their children. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, I often ask the question, is she trying to shift the blame also? And I think that that's probably true, but I also want to note that that is an entirely accurate description of what happened. And you'll notice that God immediately brings judgment. He doesn't ask the snake any questions. And the reason is the snake has no power of repentance. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." Now we get into a series of three curses. I'm going to read through them briefly, and then we're going to come back and examine each one individually. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Three curses. Let's look at them in reverse order. Verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of." Now, I have heard men say the reason Adam got in trouble was because he listened to his wife. Now, we are heirs together. And as we talked about the differences in brain structure, a man is a fool who does not take his wife's counsel into consideration. Notice the problem. Because you listened to an authority that was differing from the command that I gave you, we will always get ourselves in trouble when we listen to an authority that contradicts God's authority. Why is the curse coming upon him? Because of his chosen passivity. Her giving him the fruit did not absolve him from obedience to God. And what is the curse? Curse is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. What's cursed is the planet. No longer do you live in this Edenic garden. In fact, what we'll discover is that he's going to soon be living east of Eden, where we've been living ever since. Adam, you still have the responsibility to rule this planet, but now you live and you're going to rule a rebellious planet, a planet that rebels against your authority. You're, instead of this Edenic garden, you're going to have a planet of briars and thorns and thistles, etc. Now, oftentimes in America, I don't know that we really get the understanding of what that means. But if you'll ever travel to a third world country, I think you'll understand precisely what he's talking about here. Second curse. Now, these last two curses have two parts. One part that's fairly easy to understand, and another part more difficult. To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." I think that's pretty easy to understand. I mean, after all, they don't call it labor for nothing. birth pains is an intense pain that, as a man, I'm glad I don't have to know. That's part of it. But there's another part. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you? What on earth could that be? I mean, typically, when you think of the word desire in the context of male and female, you usually think of the word sexual desire. And for a long time, that's how that verse was interpreted, but that interpretation doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense biologically, and it doesn't make sense theologically. The male has the higher sex drive. It doesn't make sense. So that's a biological piece of it. And theologically, even if the reverse were true, would that be a curse? Is God anti-sex? Read the Song of Solomon. Of course he's not. But what has he done with sex? He's placed it within the context of the marital commitment, that covenant of commitment. A protective environment where you protect something that can be damaged easily. No, I'm told that the Hebrew in that verse says, you'll have a desire to have power over your husband, and he will rule over you. What happened because of the fall is a satanic wedge was driven between male and female. And the wedge has brought on walls, walls of mistrust. And the walls of mistrust have brought on the war of the sexes. I mean, we've already discussed that there's a 50% divorce rate within our nation, a 50% divorce rate within the church. Those walls have caused us to keep one another out. It was that satanic wedge driven in the garden that has done that to us. In fact, notice verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Actually, he renamed her. He gave her a new name. She was called woman, or he gave her his name. Now she's Eve. What does Eve mean? Baby maker. I don't believe it's a name of endearment. I think it's a name describing her function. Rather than seeing her now as bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, he looks at her for her function rather than her person, her performance rather than her person. Folks, that sounds like a curse to me. So, God's plan, Satan's reaction. God's plan, Satan's reaction. God's plan. Next point on the timeline. What is that? Well, it's right there in verse 14. The third curse. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. I think that's fairly easy to understand. I don't think snakes look the way they look now. But verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, or the King James says, your seed and hers. Now, what on earth could that be talking about? Does that mean all women hate snakes? No, I don't think so. Right now, red lights, flashes, and buzzers ought to be going off in your head. Seed of the woman? A completely unique verse. I mean, if you ever read the begats in the Bible, how do all the begats go? This guy begat this guy who begat this guy who begat this guy, always coming through the male line. Seed of the woman? Well, let me ask you a question. Was there ever anyone who came to this planet who was born of a woman with no male involvement? You see, this verse is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first time the gospel is ever preached. And to whom is it preached? Satan. Notice what he says about that seed of the woman. He, singular. He will crush your head, and you will strike or bruise his heel. The next point on the timeline, folks, is the cross. And it's spoken of there in Genesis chapter 3. What happened at the cross? Jesus Christ came, and he took the payment of sin upon himself. the payment of that sin in the garden and the payment of all the sin that has occurred ever since. All the sin of all of mankind for all of time he took upon himself at the cross. And in doing that, he crushed the head of the serpent. And how does God refer to the wound that Satan gave upon Christ? Oh, it was a heel bruise. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had heel bruises before, and I'm certain that they're not nearly as damaging as a crushed head. In fact, it takes about 3 days to get over a heel bruise. There we have it, folks, the cross. And because of that, that is the central point of all of human history. And because of the cross, recovery is possible. Now, on your timeline, there should be a space between the cross and eternity future. And what we have on that timeline is something that I call the cosmic battle. The battle of the universe. The battle that started when Satan decided to rebel against God. And you and I are in that cosmic battle because we're on that timeline. We are living somewhere between the cross and eternity future. And we are part of that battle. Now, you might want to be neutral, but there is no such thing as neutrality. And we only have two choices. The first choice we have to make is, whose side do we want to be on? Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. The second choice we have to make is, do I want to be effective in the battle or not? I've run across so many people who are ineffective in the battle because they never planned to be in the battle. But be of good cheer. What does it say about our battle? Well, let me introduce you to yourself and to who you are. As a believer, you are part of the church. And Jesus spoke of you in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, is a story of Jesus asking his disciples some questions. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? He's doing a Gallup poll kind of questioning. And he gets a Gallup poll kind of answer. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? You know, it's really the question that all of us have to answer. Does not allow us to stay nebulous. Who do you say that he is? And we are confronted with the same thing that C.S. Lewis talked about so long ago. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Don't give me this good man thing, because a good man or a great teacher does not say, I and the Father are one, unless it's true. He doesn't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by me, unless it's true, unless he happens to be a liar. Or maybe he's not a liar, maybe he's crazy, as if I were to say I'm a tomato plant and really believe it. So he's either a liar, he's either crazy, or he's who he says he is, which means that he is Lord. Now Simon Peter answered, and I'm glad Simon Peter did, because he was a guy who typically only opened his mouth to change feet. I identify with the guy. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, I know who you are. You're God come in human flesh. And notice Jesus' response. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I came so well disguised that God had to reveal this to you, Peter. And I tell you that you are Peter, or Petros, a piece of a stone. And on this rock I will build my church. The rock that the church is built upon is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. Or, better translated, the gates of hell will not prove stronger than. This is an incredible word picture of who you are. It was the image of the walled city. And people would build walls around their cities for protection, and then they built gates in the walls so that people could go in and out. Gates are defensive weapons. Nobody ever came out and threw their gates at you. In this word picture, Satan is the one hiding behind the gates, and the church, you and me, are the one on the offense, storming the gates of hell. After all, he's the one with the crushed head. He's the one hiding behind the gates. We're the ones on the offense. He's the one on the defense. Now, the picture that Jesus Christ is painting of the church and you is this: the mighty army storming the gates of hell. Now, is that the mental picture you have of yourself? If not, the process of recovery for you is going to be all about changing that mental picture of yourself. To see yourself as God sees you. And he's the only one who sees straight. I would suggest that in order to do that, we have to defeat the satanic equation that tells us that your worth as a person is based on your performance plus others' opinions. The satanic equation: self-worth equals my performance plus others' opinions. And change that into self-worth equals who God says that I am. And as we go through this series, we're going to discover who you are in Christ, where you're at in this battle. And in the next session, we're going to talk about who are the three enemies in this battle and how do I defeat them.